Amen. Good to see you all this morning, brothers and sisters and friends. I hope that you all are doing well. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. And we'll begin reading at verse 10 in just a moment. Just to give you an idea, remember where we are in chapter 34. Remember, Moses is called back up onto the mountain to receive the fulfillment of the prayer that he asked of the Lord to see God's glory. And the Lord passes by Moses. But what we see even more importantly, like we talked about last week, is how God reveals his glory to Moses, to us now, through the glory of his word. We do not need the trappings of light, investment, and things like that, because God has given us his word, and how God has revealed himself in his words, particularly in those very important verses, verses 6 and 7, is that he is merciful, and that he is gracious and slow to anger, that he is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, that he's keeping love for generations, that he forgives sin, and that he is just and righteous in his judgment that will fall upon the unrepentant. This is who God is in his character and nature. If you want to have a summary verse of who God is in his character and nature, look no other than Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. And what we are meant to see there without a shadow of doubt is that this is who God is. This is how he has revealed himself to us. Now, continuing in our reading, we're going to begin back at verse 10. So if you would look with me in your Bibles, we will start there. And this is the Lord speaking. And he said, "Behold, I am making a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as have there not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the peoples among whom you shall see the work of the Lord. For it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break down their pillars and cut down their asherim. And you shall worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice. And you take their daughters to be your sons, and their daughters to be and their daughters whore after other gods and make their sons whore after other gods. You shall not make yourself any gods of cast metal. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread as I commanded you. And at the appointed time in the month of Abib, you came out of Egypt, that all open the womb are mine, all your male livestock, the firstborn of the cow and sheep, the firstborn of the donkey, you shall redeem with the lamb, or you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In the plowing time, in the harvest, you shall rest. You shall observe the feast of weeks, the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and in the ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land. And when you shall come up, and when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times a year, you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or with the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover remains until the morning. The best of first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And the Lord said to Moses, write these words For in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. And so he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the word of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And this is the word of the Lord. And may his Holy Spirit move in our hearts to hear and to see his holy, inspired, and inerrant word for his glory and our joy. Amen. If you've been with us for a while now, you might think to yourself, as I have just read this text, haven't we read this before? And the answer to that question specifically is no, we have not read Exodus chapter 34 yet. But does any of that sound familiar? And the answer to that question is yes. Most everything that we have just read should sound familiar to you if you've been with us through Exodus, or if you've read Exodus and know it well enough. Chapter 20 was the Ten Commandments. Chapter 21 through 23, the Lord expounds on those commandments, giving various laws and regulations on how to worship and different kinds of altars and slavery and restitution, biblical social justice, the Sabbath, festivals, all of these things. And then at the end of chapter 23, there are warnings when taking the promised land, that when Israel goes into the land, they are to be very, very careful not to worship the idols or the gods of the peoples of the land, but they are to drive them out. We just read all of that right there in chapter 34. Now, our passage this morning is quite shorter than the four chapters of chapter 20 through 23, but the purpose and why the Lord is restating all of these covenantal rules and laws and commandments and telling Moses to rewrite these things down or to write these things down is that the Lord is reestablishing, he's reaffirming, and he's renewing the covenant that he has made with his people. This is not the entirety of the law, nor is it a misprint. Nor is it a miscopy, like it was accidentally copied once over again. No, this is an abridged way, a shortened version, for the Lord to tell his people, the one that he has previously covenanted with them, that the covenant still stands. And that from the very first word to the very last regulation that we read there of not boiling a young goat in its mother's milk all still stands. Meaning, nothing has changed. The law of God is still binding on them. And so this is why the Lord tells Moses in verse 10, and then later at the end, he's telling them, behold, I am making a covenant. I'm in covenant with you. Moses asked for the Lord to give him his presence, give them the presence, and then give them their inheritance, right? To fulfill the promises as they go into the land. And God's answer to Moses' prayer is not only showing Moses his glory, but the answering the prayer of fulfilling his promises and giving the inheritance is to this: I am keeping my covenant. I have not changed. My promises are binding and unbreakable. Remember his name. I am who I am. Repetition here in chapter 34, and compared to the rest of the book of Exodus, repetition is a good thing. Repetition is a good thing. Reps are a good thing. Practice is a good thing. God telling his people the law again is a good thing. You know, you learn a lot about yourself when you become a parent. And especially when you have multiple children. And one of the things that I have learned is I have learned that I actually have a limit. I can't tell you the number, but I know it's there. That I have a limit on how many times I like or want to repeat myself. And let me tell you, being a parent to multiple children, you repeat yourself. over and over again. Parenting is about repeating yourself, reminding your child and children over and over again that this is how it is. This is what you're supposed to do. This is where you're supposed to be. Over and over and over again. And of course, you have to repeat yourself sometimes because maybe you didn't communicate it very well. Sometimes they just didn't get it the first time. That makes sense. They're children. But also because they just flat out forgot, which happens too. So we repeat and we repeat and we say the same things over and over and over again. And that's parenting. Because parenting is about teaching. Parenting is about training. And so we say the same things over and over and over again because we want them to get it. We want them to hear what we have asked them to do. We want them to hear what we are telling them over and over again. And one of the biggest things that we tell our children and should be telling our children that they should hear over and over again is not just the things that we want them to do, but we tell them how we feel about them. And we tell them what is true about them and what is true about them and how we feel about them as their parents is that we love you and that we are for you because you are my child. And that is to reassure them. And it's to reassure them wherever it may be where they stand before you, whether they are in trouble or whether they have just gotten straight A's, it doesn't matter. It is to reassure them where they stand that even though we repeat ourselves and we're having to deal with our own selfishness and our own lack of patience, we are always to repeat these truths to them. This whole renewal in chapter 34 is about God describing to them, this is our relationship. Our relationship of a covenant that I am your God and you will be my people actually means something. You are in covenant with me. And so God has to repeat himself, just like often we have to repeat ourselves. And so this passage is filled with all these laws about various things and feasts, but it's all about their relationship with the Lord. So what does that have to do with us? Well, it shows us there is a pattern of our relationship that is the same with the Lord. Yes, he is always loving. He is always faithful. He is committed to his covenant to us. Through his son, through the blood of his son. He is committed to us. He is always there. And we are always to be sure of who Christ is and what God is to us and the commitment that he's made to us by the covenant of his blood. We do the Lord's Supper as a reminder of that. It's a reminder of us that God's saying over us that you are loved, you are in me, and I will always be with you. We remember that. He is constantly the same. Yesterday, today, and forever, he is always faithful to his covenant. But the repetition of the law over again for us is also good for us in that it reminds us of who we are. It reminds us of how we need to come back, how we need to be restored, or how we need to renew our relationship with the Lord. And why is that? God hasn't moved. We are the ones who have moved. We have sinned against the Lord. We have given into temptation. We have given into anger. We attack one another, and our feelings then afterwards get heaped with guilt upon us that we have failed again and that we have sinned against the Lord. Sin puts the strain, in a way, on our relationship with the Lord, because sin, apathy, indifference, troubles by the cares of this world, these feelings that we get, valid feelings as they are, they show us or they teach us, whatever we want to call it, maybe we just want to say it makes us feel as if we've grown away from the Lord, as some people would say. That in my words, I would say that's using that kind of terminology says that you really had nothing to do with it. No, you've sinned, and you've gone away from the Lord. God has not moved. He is always consistent within himself. We are the ones who move. We are the ones who stray. We are the ones who go away. And that causes that strain on us. So then what are we to do? What then do we do? Well, the gospel tells us to confess our sins, to come to the Lord, to confess our sins to Him, and to repent of them. When we use that word repent, we mean to turn away from the sin and then to turn to the Lord, to the things of the Lord, right? If we're turning toward Christ, we're turning toward the Lord, then we're also turning toward the things of the Lord. And this is what I think that this text is telling us to do. Is that when our relationship is being renewed and restored with the Lord, it is reminding us how we are to come back to the Lord, how we are renewed to the Lord. And so I think by principle, this is about a renewal of our relationship with the Lord and then how to then maintain a good relationship with the Lord. And the whole point of this, as Christians, that we are ridding and we are removing sin from our lives, but simultaneously we are growing in love, in joy, in delight, and in a commitment to the Lord to worship Him as He has told us to do so. So let's talk about the first one, and that is renewing. To renew our relationship with the Lord, to be restored or to make new or recovering, right? To be recovered. Reconciled. The covenant was all about what the Lord would do and how He would bring glory to Himself. That's what the covenant is all about. What God was going to do for His people and how He would receive, bring glory to Himself. But the covenant for the people had a demand for them, a demand of a response. And that response is obedience. Israel, here as God is saying, I'm here making a covenant with you. Israel needed to take God as their God. Just like we need to take the Lord to be our God. I think we talk a lot, and deservedly so, of all the ways of who the Lord is. And we had last week a look into that wonderful passage of who God is. And we see all that the Lord has done, that He is always working, that He is always active. He's moving and drawing us always. He's wooing us unto Himself. The Spirit has a role in pointing us to Christ. But even in that, doesn't that demand a response? Doesn't that demand a response from us? That's more than just a nod of the head or just a few words. After we sin and we confess our sin unto the Lord and we repent, doesn't repentance often require more than just the words, I repent? Repentance isn't just words. Repentance is turning toward the Lord and away from the things that would move you away from the Lord, and then turning toward the things that are of the Lord. Is the act of repentance only a work of God where we just passively sit idle? Does discipline and discipleship just happen to us passively? Or do you have to open up your Bible? And do you have to pray? Or is the Christian to constantly commit themselves to renewing their relationship with the Lord from their part, a recommitment in a sense, to being obedient to the commands of Christ? And the answer to those questions is yes. We must always be recommitting, renewing ourselves, because we are the ones who leave the relationship, so to speak. Because we are the ones who sin. Which is the first principle that we see on our text. To be renewed. In the first part of our passage, the Lord reminds them what they are recommitting themselves to. To the commitment, to the covenant. and to remind them, do not sin again. Do not sin. So essentially, in verses 11 through 14, he tells them to obey what I commanded. And here's the short list of them, right? Here's the short list, the abridged list. I'm reminding you again of this is what you are to be renewed to. And so the renewal is not just an emotional feeling of love, right? To be renewed is a commitment to be obedient to the Word of God. And he's telling his people, this is what that looks like. First, don't make covenants with other people. The other people who the Lord is driving out of the land. Verse 12, if you're already in covenant with the Lord, then how could you make another covenant with someone else? And these aren't just making treaties and alliances for other people for mutual prosperity. No. Making these kind of covenants and treaties came with deeper implications of making alliances, not just with the people, but also to their gods. And if you're making an acknowledgement of their God, then you are giving legitimacy to their God. You are giving authority to their God. You see, most people would consider, well, that's not a big deal. Why? We can separate the two. We can separate the two. But what about the very first commandment, the first word, where the Lord says, you shall have no other gods before me? Exodus 20, verse 3. And Yahweh is not just, he's not just the first God among many. That's not what he's saying here. I'm not just one among many, so acknowledge me as number one. He's saying, no other gods will be tolerated in any level. And this exclusively goes further in the forbidding use of the places of worship that are going to be left when God drives them out of their land. In verse 13, their altars are going to be there. Don't sacrifice to them. All their sacred stones, all their poles, all of these things that are used for of goddess worship, don't use them. The temptation is going to be great because they're going to look neat. No, rid yourself of all of those things. And here's why. Verse 12, because they will become a snare unto you. Well, what is a snare? A snare is a drum. That's not the right snare. A snare here is the trap. A small trap, actually. A small trap that consists of using a twine or a small string or rope. And it's usually kind of hidden, and then there's this small loop, and then there's a trigger to the trap that would then tighten up on the ankle or the wing or the head or whatever of the small animal and trap the animal. Sometimes the trigger to tighten up is a rock or a stick that's tied to the end of the string and then would tighten up. But the problem is that though it sets those triggers off, is not just going to go off by themselves. The trigger is actually the animal itself who willingly steps into it and unwittingly themselves tighten the snare until they don't realize it. Oh man, I'm stuck. A snare unto you. The next prohibition in verse 15 is not just joining in the religious practices of other nations, which should be just a given, right? If you worship the Lord, then by his people, you should exclusively worship him only. Verse 16, they are commanded not only to not to take the daughters of the peoples of the land and marry them, and bring them in to marry their sons or the other way around, and then take their daughters and marry them. And this goes to the principle what we learn in the New Testament about unequally yoked, but ultimately these are the things that would drive you from the Lord. Things that may seem very simple, things that may seem very innocent. Oh, love is love. My son loves her though. Nope, it's a snare that will drive you out from the Lord. What God is telling them is your strength as a people is not your diversity, but your strength is your unity in me. And lastly, we see verse 17. Again, it just should be obvious, right? Certainly the third commandment, make no gods of cast metal, right? Just in case it wasn't clear that I told you in chapter 20, very clearly here, because it wasn't clear enough because you made a golden calf. You just did this. Don't do it again. And why? Because in all of these things will be a snare unto you. It will trap you. And why? Verse 14, for you shall worship no other gods, for the Lord whose name is jealous. Did you know that was the name of the Lord? Jealous. Is a jealous God. Brothers and sisters, what is amply important in the renewal of our relationship with the Lord is absolutely set upon the truth of, yes, the gospel and what Christ has done in the cross. And we remember his grace, the grace of God, that nothing in our own efforts gain or earns the grace of God. It would, if so, it would never be grace. It's the grace of God that leads us and brings us to repentance. But in repentance and renewal, there must be a recommitment on our part to be vigilant on the importance of being obedient to the word of God. Our covenant by the blood of Jesus Christ is no trivial thing. We cannot treat obedience to the commands of Christ as just being optional or just minor points to the gospel. Obedience and holiness is the point there as much as it is in the New Testament. So first, by the very principles we just learned from the law, we may not be taking a land for ourselves and kicking out other people, but brothers and sisters, we live as sojourners in a foreign land. And despite of the lack of admission of spirituality in our culture, it is. Our culture is just as given over to false worship, idolatry, and paganism with all their altars just as much as the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and all the rest. And so every day, we have to live with our eyes wide open to their altars and their feasts and their celebrations and their temptations and all the snares that are set around us. That all of these things are tempting you. They are coaxing you. They are coaxing you to build an alliance with them, to make treaties with their idols, with their ideologies, with their philosophies, with their belief systems. They make promises. Oh, you can keep your God and still be friends with us. But the gospel says that there is an exclusive relationship with the Christian, with the Lord God, their creator, because of the blood of Christ. How dare we mix it, anything, with the sinful idolatry of the world? Snares of worshiping. Snares of giving devotion to their altars and places of worship. They want you to delight in the things that they delight in. They want you to lust after the things that they lust in. They want you to sacrifice to the idols that they sacrifice to. They want you to join in unholy things of the flesh, to give sacrifices, to give yourself to them. They also want you to give them your children. The snares are everywhere. Do not willingly step in them. Do not let them entrap you. All kinds of enticing and temptations of the flesh. But the Lord says that all of these things are snares. They are traps. And when they hold you, they will kill you. Ephesians 5:3 tells us to flee, but sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness must not even be named among you, as it is proper among the saints. Not just in our lives, not just partaking in them, but not even named among you. Let there be no filthiness, or foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. We renew ourselves to obedience to resist all the lusts of the flesh and the eyes and the boastful pride of life. But secondly, we must renew ourselves to who the Lord is, to the Lord our God, who is consistent, who is keeping his covenant. He is merciful, he is gracious, he is loving, but that he is also just. And in his law, as we see here, we see him name himself jealous. This isn't the same kind of jealousy and envy and resentment that we think of when we think of jealousy. That's sinful jealousy. So why would God call himself jealous? Well, perhaps there's another meaning for the word. Whose name is jealous, the Lord is describing himself as this. He is saying, I am fiercely protective of the object of my affection. I am fiercely protective of the object of my affection. He is fiercely protective of his people. And because of that, he loves them. And love compels a fierce protection. J.I. Packer defines it like this in his great book, Knowing God. He defines God's jealousy as this. He says, it's not a compound of frustration, envy, and spite, as human jealousy so often is, but appears instead as praiseworthy zeal to preserve something supremely precious. When God told Moses that his name is jealous, he meant that he demands from those whom he has loved and redeemed utter and absolute loyalty, and will vindicate his claim by stern action against them if they betray his love by unfaithfulness. Fiercely protective of his glory and his love for his people. God is fiercely protective over us because he loves us. And why does he love us? He loves us for his glory. The language gets even harder than just dealing with the word jealousy. But it goes right along with that strong protective nature that the Lord has for his people. In verse 16, you say, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. That's some pretty coarse language, especially in church, right? That's some coarse language. But we are meant to feel the abrasiveness of those words, because this is serious. You know, this is one of the first times that I think in Scripture where God uses marital terms to describe the relationship that he has with his people, meaning God as their husband, right? And then we see it later shines very brightly in Jeremiah chapter 31, 31 through 33, where God actually says, for I will be their husband. And so clearly what we're understanding here is that to whore after these other gods is to commit spiritual adultery. Whenever we go after sin, we are worshiping the idols of our hearts. Our sin isn't just arbitrary, but they come from somewhere. They come from the idols of our hearts. And when we go after worshiping the idols of our hearts and we commit this spiritual adultery against the Lord, then that means we are going outside of the bounds of the covenant to seek satisfaction, provision, and relief. All things that we are meant to find within our covenantal relationship with God.
And so that's spiritual adultery. So using the terms of marriage here is something we can understand, because to go outside of marriage, the marriage covenant, to find any kind of gratification, satisfaction, provision, or relief, whether sexually or emotionally, is adultery. In marriage, we know that there is sinful jealousy. There is sinful jealousy. There is resentment. There is envy. There's suspicion. There's unholy obsessions. And that can lead to anger and bitterness and destruction in marriages. But also within marriage, there is a righteous jealousy within it. Husbands should be fiercely protective of their wives. And the same with wives of their husbands. In public settings, I've had to stand between my wife and other men who I know were ogling my wife. She probably never knew it, and that's totally fine. But as a man, you know these things. You see these things. You see it in the eyes of some men. And I stand between them because I want them to know that this is my wife. This is my prize. This is my gift. This is my love. They do not get to do that. Isn't that a fierce, protective way that husbands can love their wives? Isn't that good? Isn't that healthy? Isn't that a healthy jealousy for my wife? Would any of you fault any one of us who seeks to be protective of our spouses from unholy advances? If a husband or a wife was not protective, then how dare we say we even know what love is? If love isn't something worth protecting, then it's not love. It's just something we like, or it's something we just want to use for our own benefit. Love is exclusive. And the love that the Lord has God in has in covenant with us is something that is to be protected. Brothers and sisters, the Lord God loves us like this. And in these commands, we must renew ourselves to our God who loves us like this. And the motive and desire then of our renewal is our relationship with the Lord. Our relationship with Him is to be exclusive. To have such a relationship with Him, we need to commit to guard ourselves, to guard our hearts, to guard our minds, to guard our bodies, to guard our eyes from the things of this world, all these things that are coming at us. And that is for us to realize as well that the greatest threat to our love for God is our attraction for other things. The greatest threat for your love and your relationship to the Lord is not God, but it is you and your attraction for other things. And so we fail. We fail to sense the danger that those unholy affections pose, how they threaten our souls because they are snares. We want to make truce with them. We want to tolerate them. We want to let them in. We want to give them some kind of presence in our lives. But as a snare, soon we are drawn into worship them. And eventually to commit outright spiritual adultery. And we do this with all sorts of ways, with all sorts of things, with money, with sex, with power, with all other idols of this age. And what God wants us to do is, instead of falling in love with other lovers, instead, be in love with Him and renew that love with Him by being obedient. He is a jealous lover in every best sense of the word. And in that jealousy, because of the covenant of His blood through His Son, He wants us to be in love with Him only. And when we renew in our relationship with the Lord, the motivation is the love of God. And the grace of God. But that grace and that love must always turn from sin and turn toward obedience to His word. And that brings me to our second point this morning. Not only in renewing our relationship with the Lord, but we also must be maintaining our relationship with the Lord. Maintaining does not necessarily mean only doing what's necessary just to get by, right? It's not like I'm only going to put gas in this car and I'm only going to change oil in this car, but that's it, right? I'm just going to do the basic minimum to get by, right? That's not what we're talking about here. Maintaining here is not just doing the minimum, but it also includes cultivating, tending, paying close attention to, which is what I mean here. The opposite of maintaining would just be neglect altogether, or just put it on cruise control and forget it. But that's not maintaining. That's not the way that the Lord tells us. That's how we maintain our relationship with the Lord. When you have a friendship or even in marriage with your spouse, those relationships have to be maintained. They have to be maintained. We have to communicate with them, right? We have to spend time together, and we have to love and do things with them, right? And do many other things, which is great. That's part of having a relationship. Love compels us not only to be protective, but love compels us to healthily maintain not just the minimum. This applies to our relationship with the Lord as well. And it's the principles of our passage tells us. And yes, the rest of our text gives us a repeat of the ceremonial laws, but those ceremonial laws are there for a reason. Not only to renew them obedience to keep these things, but also as a way throughout the year to keep them in the covenant. Do you see the difference? To practice these things so that you will stay in love with the Lord. So I identify three ways that we can do this, right, through the text. Number one, first, maintain a regular pattern of worship. You notice how the Lord tells them, again, keep all the feasts, right? Verse 18, here again is the feast of unleavened bread. I think this is the fourth time we've talked about the feast of unleavened bread. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread is connected with the Passover meal. And right after the Passover meal is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and it lasts a whole week afterwards for 7 days. They were forbidden to eat anything made of yeast. So all their bread had that no yeast in it. They had to rid their house of all the waste yeast. They had to sweep it all out, all of those things. And all of that was to symbolize their separation from the spread of sin in their life. And then the Feast of Unleavened Bread then continued throughout the week to remind them that this is how God delivered you. God delivered you in such a way, in such haste, that the bread didn't have time to rise. So this is how God has delivered you. And to remember these things, to think about the salvation of God. And verse 22 is another feast, the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of First Fruits, or the Wheat of Harvest, all meaning the same thing. 7 weeks from Passover, hence the name, Feast of Weeks. Then this is the bringing in the harvest, right? When God was to be praised when the harvest was coming in at the beginning. He was to be praised because it's going to be an abundant harvest. And then there's the Feast of Ingathering, or the Feast of Tabernacles, another joyous feast, right? Where they would bring all their large offerings of all of their harvests unto God. They would offer all of these things, and they would live in the makeshift tents, right? And that they would live in, as a way of showing this is how God has provided for us in every single way. So what is the repetition of these things telling us? It's telling that there's a pattern to their lives all year long. There's a pattern all year long. And in particular, in these three ways, these feasts are going to remind you of the goodness of their God. The goodness of God to save them. And in that, then come and worship Him. With each of these feasts, all of their lives had to stop. They had to leave their fields. They had to leave their homes to come celebrate God's grace and salvation. But it was necessary for them to keep the feasts, because to keep the feasts would draw them closer to the Lord by faith. You have to leave it all. Leave it all. Come and worship. Leave it all. Come. Give up a whole week to celebrate. My goodness. Come live in a tent for a whole week to celebrate my faithfulness and how I brought you to the land. And so what does that mean for us? Well, we don't celebrate these feasts because Jesus has fulfilled the feasts. But I think there's a principle and a pattern for us to learn. When you think of Christ, and we think of the gospel, and we think of salvation, and we think of the grace of God, and we think of the cross, and we are reminded of the resurrection, and we're reminded of salvation, we're reminded of His love and mercy and grace. What is that doing? That's drawing us in. It's drawing us in. It's meant to. When you open up your Bible every morning and you start off maybe with a short prayer, Lord, speak to me in your word, show me you in your word, and then open me to be able to hear and see your word. Even with those things, what's happening? God is drawing you in. There's a right pattern there. But God has built out into our calendar a right pattern of worship, even for the church. We gather as the church 52 times a year, at least, on Sunday mornings, to sing, to pray, to read, to listen. And then out of those 52 times, 12 of those times, we take the feast of the Lord's Supper together. And I think there's a very valid, very practical principle of worship here, of maintaining a relationship with God, is that everything on your part keep a right pattern of worship. And that right pattern of worship is that you prioritize the gathering, the participation, and the fellowship of the saints. You cannot maintain your relationship with the Lord if you are not leaning into the primary means of grace that God has set up to be the encouragement for the Christian, to be built up, to be corrected, to be disciplined, and even loved. Very basic, right? Very basic of maintaining our relationship with God is show up and be a part. Fellowship. The second thing, a little bit more personal, and that is we are to rest in the Lord. You see, verse 21 reminds us again to keep the fourth commandment. Work 6 days, rest then on the seventh. Keep the Sabbath. We know Jesus fulfilled the Sabbath. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. However, that doesn't mean that we are to ignore the principle of the Sabbath, which isn't merely about working or not working, but it's about resting. When Christ says that He is the Lord of the Sabbath, He is saying, come, rest in me. You know, we spend most of our lives working, earning, building, and all of those things are great things. Do that. Work as unto the Lord. Cultivate. Subdue the earth. Whatever you want to call it. Do it. Do all to the glory of God. Those are all good things, but yet what does the gospel say to us? The gospel is a fly in the face that basically says, you can work as hard as you want, but you cannot earn this. All you hardworking Americans, you cannot earn this. You cannot get my grace. You cannot earn, you deserve my mercy. If you did, then it wouldn't be mercy. It wouldn't be grace. But Christ says, I am Lord of the Sabbath, but come and rest in me. Brothers and sisters, in order to maintain your relationship with the Lord, not only are we to remember the right pattern of worship, but to stay in love with the Lord, to stay in love with Him, we have to avoid being seduced by pagan worship that's all around us. And the way that we do that is we exercise faith by resting in the sufficiency of our Savior, Jesus Christ, that He alone has saved you. That it's by His finished work of the cross that you have been saved. And it's only in Him will you ever find true peace, true satisfaction, a fulfillment of all your desires. And that everything else could pass away. But one thing will remain, and that is Christ. To rest in Him by faith. Faith alone that He satisfies. Faith alone that He provides. Faith alone that He will take care of all your needs. And there's nothing outside of what He has given to me, either here, now, or in the future, is anything I need to satisfy me besides Him. Maintaining your relationship with Christ, brothers and sisters, very simply, rest in Him. He's Lord of the Sabbath. Rely on Him. And lastly, let us commit. Let us commit to give Him our best. And I think I see this in the rest of the text. But our greatest example of giving our best to Him is our example of Jesus Himself, who gave Himself for us to be our Savior. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and He sent His Son to be the propitiation of our sins. If you do not know this, here is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us. And what did He do? He sent His Son to be a propitiation of our sins. Here is love. Love is giving. Love is giving. The Lord gives, and He gives, and He shows how much He gives by giving and giving and giving. And the biggest picture of how He has given is His Son. This is how much I have given to you. I have given to you my Son. And our example, Christ, then is our example to us, right? And how we are to love, and that is to give. Verse 19 and 20, God tells them to give. Give all of your firstborn of all of your animals, the firstborn of all of your sons, give them all. I am the creator of everything. Everything belongs to me. I am the Lord. And by the willingness of giving these things is the acknowledgement that He owns it all, that He has it all. But God gives a provision of grace there, He says, right? You're to give all of your sons, but instead of giving them that sacrifice, they must be redeemed. Sacrifice a lamb on their behalf. Keeping the rite of redemption. The Israelites were saying when they did this, even when they did this in the sacrificing of this lamb for the redemption of their son, what are they saying? They're saying, we belong to You, O God. And we trust in Your saving grace. Verse 26, right? The best first fruits of your ground, bring to Me to the house of the Lord, your God. And what's the point here? God is saying, bring Me your best. Give Me your best. Now, we don't bring lambs for redemption. We don't bring baskets of grain from the harvest. But we bring, as Hebrews 13, 15 says, through Him let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise. That is the fruit of the lips of the acknowledgement of His name. The sacrifice is of ourselves. All of us. The best of us. And that includes our money. That includes our possession. That includes all of our stuff. That includes our time. That includes our talent. That includes our attitudes and our worship. We give it to Him because all of it belongs to Him. And when we bring God our best, we are acknowledging that He is Lord. And we are acknowledging that He is the best to give to. We are acknowledging that all of it belongs to Him and He deserves our best. Oftentimes when our relationship with the Lord is strained, yes, it is because of sin. And we sin over and over again. And sometimes you sin, and sometimes I sin over and over and over again, even in the same areas, in the same places in our lives, doing the same things. And I think one of the big reasons is because we fail to maintain giving God our best. We've been so used to giving the minimum. We're so used to giving the minimum that we are not giving Him our very best, our first fruits. And we continue then to struggle in the same areas because we're not maintaining the way that God has said we are to maintain. So what are you holding back? What is it that you are holding tightly? The best. I pray this morning you will finally release and give it to the Lord, whatever it may be. But as we close this morning, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you to remember that if you are a Christian and you are in relationship with the Lord our God, That is the most important relationship you will ever have. He is always consistent with his love, and he's always consistent with his grace. He forgives us of our sins. Why? Because of his grace, because of his Son. And his Holy Spirit is always at work in us. But we have a responsibility, don't we? The responsibility to renew ourselves to obedience to the commands of Christ, and then from there to maintain our relationship with the Lord as he has told us to do. Yes, these things are not always going to be easy. They are not always going to be easy to give or do. But praise the Lord. He has given us so much grace daily, grace upon grace. Isn't this the very reason why he has given you faith? Faith to be exercised. Did he give you faith just to exercise on the easy things? Or is it for you to be able to say, I'm going to walk by faith and not by sight? I think it's the other. To walk by faith and not by sight. Walking by sight is easy. He's given us faith to go through the hard things, to give of the hard things. Brothers and sisters, we are not meant to be wishy-washy and weak, ineffectual Christians. No. That's not at all what I read in the Bible. What I read in the Bible is what we sang earlier. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Sing it with me. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Amen.